Paul, having just said that Christ did not send him to baptize but to preach, has said that the cross of Christ would be made of no effect were he to lean in on worldly wisdom. And he tells us why, beginning in verse 18. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world, and the things which are despised God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. That, as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. This is the word of God. This text is one of the most well-known passages in Paul's letters. And it's famous because it's one of those moments where Paul takes what you think about the world and he upends it. He turns it inside out. And we could think, I think, we could spend years, if we wanted, just studying and restudying and studying and restudying this text. What Paul's basically doing is apologetics, but it's not apologetics the way that we think about apologetics. Paul here is answering a problem. The problem is a question, essentially. It's, if the gospel is glorious, why isn't it glorious by worldly standards? Why is it so foolish? Why has God chosen a message about a man on a cross to be the way that he saves his church? And why do so many people not believe? So Paul has this cluster of problems. And Paul answers that question in this chapter. And he says, God wants to shatter the boast of every proud thing. That's why the cross is foolishness. That's why both God and the church look weak in the gospel. It's because God is silencing, he's shattering the boast of every proud thing in this world. And in a world of lies, it looks like foolishness. But the truth is that it's the only true thing left. The poet T.S. Eliot said once that human beings can't handle too much reality. And I think that's exactly right. That's why you look at the modern world and it's dressed in fiction. That's why people believe lies that they know are lies. And everyone in this room has somebody in your life that you know, they know it's a lie and they still believe it. It's comforting. It's comforting to believe in lies. Self-deception is the safest place in the world. I think our default is we think that people want the truth by nature, and they don't. People aren't searching for the truth. That's not what sin did to us. Sin entered our world, and the first thing that happened was we hid from God. And all of modern life is still a form of hiding from God. Human beings can't handle too much reality. And so we hide. And I think that's why the gospel is ultimately rejected. It's so real that no one wants it. And I think that's what Paul is saying here in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. So let's give our attention this evening to God's word. And we'll look at this passage under three headings. Verses 18 through 20 tell us a foolish message. Verses 21 through 25 tell us that there's a weak God. And verses 26 through 31, a weak church. And this is all rhetorical, of course. It's ironic that Paul's setting this out. He's not saying this literally, but he's saying rhetorically. Or he's saying ironically, for rhetorical purposes. It's a foolish message about a weak God and a weak church. And that's exactly the way God wanted it. Because God is sovereign over the content of the gospel. He's sovereign over the mode of the gospel, and he's sovereign over the call of the gospel. So let's look at this first section here in verses 18 through 20, a foolish message. The interesting thing is when you talk to people who are not Christians, generally they don't like Paul, which is really funny because they're always reading parts of his letters at their weddings. Love is patient, love is kind, you know, love doesn't boast. And it's like, you don't like the man who wrote that, but he wrote that. People don't like Paul. And to their credit, it's not hard to see why. People think they live in a gray world, but Paul thought in black and white. I think that's why people don't like him. He has these dualities in his thinking. He's got these binaries. Whatever happened to Paul on the road to Damascus, he didn't come back nuancing the truth. He was shattered. His entire perspective on the world changed. One scholar calls it a conversion of the imagination. Paul wasn't just born again. His worldview got transfigured by what happened to him on the road to Damascus. We can imagine, for example, a Wahhabist Muslim, a radical sectarian Muslim from the Middle East, a radical jihadi. And this person spends their life hunting down Christians in places like the Arabian Peninsula. And then suddenly a literal light from the sky blinds them and they hear a voice that says, "You're mine now. Get up, go to the city. I'll tell you what to do from there." Do you think that man's going to come back nuancing the truth? Do you think that man's going to come back calling for interfaith dialogue? Paul had this experience on the road to Damascus. And when he came back, the world was black and white. He came back radicalized by Jesus. And it's that same radical man who wrote, "Love is patient, love is kind," right? So he begins in verse 18 and he says, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." And so the passage starts with the word "for" because the sentence is supporting what Paul has just said. Paul just said that eloquence, words, with the wisdom of words in the New King James Version, the eloquence of wisdom would empty the cross of its power. Paul is saying, if I came to you and I gave you these beautiful rhetorical flourishes that made you feel lovely inside when you heard the gospel, it would be emptied of its power. You should feel an edginess. There should be almost like a discomfort. The gospel's rough around the edges, and it should be that way. He says in verses 18 through 21, it's because the gospel is supposed to be foolishness. It's supposed to be foolishness. It's by design that it sounds foolish. It's supposed to be an offense. If God wants to cripple every proud thing, if he wants to silence its boast, He's given us a message that would be the means by which we would be saved. And that message happens to be a foolish message. It happens to be a foolish message. And what Paul says here, I think, is even more severe. Paul says that God has this ironic providence. If he wants to cripple every proud thing, and the way that he does it is by letting people damn themselves with their own pride. He says this in verse 18. He says, there's those who are perishing, and there's those who are being saved. There's two groups. One group thinks the cross is the power of God, and the other group thinks it's foolish. Their foolishness is an expression of their pride. It's an expression of their arrogance. And God lets them use that arrogance to seal their fate. He gives them exactly what they want in the end. He says, if you think my plan of salvation is foolish, you can have that. And the interesting thing is in verse 9, he quotes the prophet Isaiah. And so the prophet Isaiah is talking about a different context in which God also let pride be its own punishment. And the prophet Isaiah says, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. And so the question is, why are people perishing? Why is the cross foolishness? And the answer is that God is destroying the wisdom of the wise. In Ephesians, it says that the wisdom of God, the manifold wisdom, is displayed in the church. It's displayed in the gospel. And so every single detail has been tailored so that God alone would get the glory. When Paul, and you have to think about the historical context behind Paul saying this. Paul preached in synagogues and they whipped him. And then he came to Athens and they mocked him. And then Paul comes to the Corinthians and he says, are you really surprised? This was God's plan all along. God wanted our valuation of the cross to be what determines our destiny. It humbles us. It brings us low. But it's exactly what God wanted. Not because he wanted to humiliate us, but because he's merciful. And we'll look at that in just a moment. But there's great mercy in the way that God has orchestrated our salvation. Paul says in verse 20, where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? God's not humiliating individual people. He's making foolish the wisdom of the world. The world rails against God. It lifts its head with pride and arrogance against God. And God has designed this message to be in such a way that without humility, you can't be saved. It's incredibly powerful. It's incredibly powerful. I mean, I wonder if you've thought about the gospel this way in recent months. I think too often we try to lean on worldly wisdom. We want it to look good. But Paul says that the worldly wisdom is like a vaccine that God has reverse engineered to be a virus. And it's like that virus is plunging one after another into judgment. I think this is incredibly sobering. But there's also this profound note of hope and mercy here too. When God says, I'll destroy the wisdom of the wise, what he's saying is that the word of the cross will become folly to them. The vaccine is going to become a virus. The control center of the universe is God. It's his throne. This passage is brimming with the sovereignty of Almighty God. It's all over this passage. I don't know if you heard that when we were reading it. In verse 20, it says, has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? In verse 21, it pleased God to save those who believe. In verse 24, but to those who are called by God. In verse 26, for consider your calling. Verses 27 and 8 say, God chose what is foolish. God chose what is weak. God chose what is low. And verse 30 says, because of him, you're in Christ Jesus. God is not campaigning for God. God's not running for God. The gospel is the way it is because God is sovereign over its contents. That's why it's foolish. He wanted it that way. And the reason he did it that way is so that he might silence the boast, the arrogance of every proud thing. So remember the question Paul's trying to answer. If the gospel is glorious, like you say, why isn't it glorious? Why does it look so foolish? And what Paul is doing in this passage is he's parodying that irony. He takes that irony and he creates a parody from it. And he says it's foolish on purpose. Foolishness was the point. He asks this rhetorical question, has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? And this is a great example of how Paul in his letters will use wordplay. He'll use these little literary features throughout his letters to highlight the point he's making. In the Greek text, the words, the word folly from verse 18 is turned into a verb in verse 20. And so we can actually do this in English. We could say something like, the world thinks the cross is foolish, but God has fooled the world's wisdom. And that's what Paul's doing here. He's saying it's exactly how God wanted. And so it opens up and it's severe. It's absolutely severe. But then it crescendos into this moment of mercy, as we'll see. In verses 21 through 25, he goes on to lay out the mechanics of what he just said. There's another four, so it's another supporting statement. He says in verse 21, for since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. And Paul actually rhymes this contrast in Greek. The word wisdom and the word folly rhyme with each other here. And so he's taking that irony even further. He's saying that irony pleased God. It pleased him. And the question is why? Why did it please God? And he says in verse 22, for Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block, and to the Greeks, foolishness. We need to hear this, I think. Every context is different, but the context I'm in is normally an academic context. And in that context, everyone's trying to diagonalize the foolishness and the offense of the gospel. Someone asks them, do you really believe this stuff? You think Jesus is the only way to God? And the answer is always something like, well, you know, there's different ways of looking at this. That's not what Paul does here. We try to minimize or to soften the blow of the cross. We take the cross and we bedazzle it with status and education and celebrity. We want to distract people from the offense of the cross. But Paul revels in the offense of the cross. And why wouldn't he? He says in Galatians, the cross is where he loved me and he gave himself for me. Paul says he took my name to the cross. He saved me. If sin separated me from God, the cross was the last time I ever saw it alive. That's why Paul revels in the cross. That's why he revels in the foolishness of the cross, the offense of the cross. You can think it's foolish. I love the cross. It saved me. It's where I saw my Savior. We have forgotten the offense of the cross. And I think you can't see how radical what Paul is doing here until you see how truly offensive the cross is in its historical context. The cross to us it's like a religious symbol that we wear. People wear it around their necks, but it was an instrument of execution for Paul. It was awful. You have never gone to go out and get water one morning and seen a body hanging from a cross. You have to think about Paul's context when he says something like this. The writer Fleming Rutledge says that the closest thing we can imagine to the offense of the cross in our context is seeing a cross burning in the front yard of a black family in Mississippi. And I think that's right. In the Roman world, the cross was a symbol of shame. The cross was a symbol of execution. It was a threat. It wasn't a symbol you wear around your neck. And you can do that. There's nothing wrong with that. But the cross wasn't something you mentioned in polite conversation. You don't want to talk about that. It's a hideous fact of life under Roman rule. And Christians were saying, and this is what's so radical, they were saying, God hung from one of those. And now I've been set free. And you can imagine how ridiculous that must have sounded to people. Even how ridiculous it sounds to people today. And Paul says, of course, God wanted it that way. Because you can't be arrogant and come to the cross. You can't be proud and come to the cross. We know in Paul's context, people mocked and derided Christians for their belief in the cross. In fact, a few years ago, archaeologists found a piece of graffiti in Rome. You can Google this if you want to see it. And it was found underground. It's probably from the second century or so. It's a picture of two men. And one of the men has the head of a donkey. And he's hanging from a cross. He's supposed to be Jesus. And the other man is worshiping him. And it says in Greek underneath, Alexamenos worships his God. The irony is that whoever wrote this misspelled the word worship. But you can see that in this context, Christianity is not respectable. It's not, in fact, it's absurd. This is an absurd message. And it's in a context like this that Paul says it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. He revels in the truth of the gospel. He says in verse 22, for Jews request a sign and Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified. If you want a sign, the cross is a stumbling block. If you want wisdom, the cross is foolishness. But if you want to be saved, the cross is the wisdom and the power of Almighty God. Don't listen to anybody who tells you there's another way. You hear these people, they go on BBC, and they say there's other ways. It doesn't have to be so hard. It doesn't have to be so offensive. And they are lying to you. You have to come through the cross. Your sins can be washed away. You can be forgiven, but you must come in God's way. And God has laid out this way in the cross. And you might say, well, what about everyone else? They're not coming. But what is that to you? You don't have to answer for everyone else. You're listening right now to the gospel. You're hearing, you're in earshot of the gospel. That's all that matters. You're only responsible for your soul, not for other souls. And people ask me this sometimes. They'll say things like, well, what about everyone else? You're trying to share the gospel with somebody. And I say, okay, well, let's say I accept this. What about everybody else? It's not my job to answer for everybody else. I don't know how to explain the fate of every single soul who's ever lived. What I know is that I was once followed everyone else to hell. And you can follow me to Christ. Jews demand signs, Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. That is the content of the Christian message and nothing else. Especially in a world where the church is being co-opted to be a mascot for various political causes, this is the only thing that actually matters, is that we preach Christ crucified. Paul says the foolishness of God is wiser than men. You can't do it better than God has done. And in fact, like he says in verse 17, if you start using eloquent wisdom, you're going to empty the cross of its power. Wisdom is not going to save you. You can't climb a rope that's sitting on the ground. That's what wisdom's like. There's only one way to God. It's through the cross. And I think when we see this, we see the offense of the cross. We see the foolishness of the cross. And the temptation, maybe for some of us, is to want to revel in it in such a way that we actually come off sounding like jerks. And you could see this sometimes in apologetic contexts, in evangelistic contexts. Sometimes Christians actually come off sounding like jerks. They don't come off sounding like 1 Peter says, with gentleness and respect. When he says to give a defense, always be prepared to give a defense, but with gentleness and respect. And there's people out there, they just want to be combative. They just want to outclass others in verbal combat. And that's not what Paul's doing. Our command is to be gentle and respectful as we give an answer for our faith. And a few weeks ago in the Church Times, an MP said that Christians pander, quote, they pander to an ancient bigotry. And you see something like that, maybe your first reaction is to want to be a bit aggressive, to want to go for the jugular, to want to attack and deconstruct and defend yourself. But 1 Peter 3 says, be gentle and be respectful. You know, there's a student I know in Cambridge. He would be so embarrassed that I would say this, but this is an undergraduate at Cambridge. He told me one time, I asked him, he's studying law. And I said, have you ever had any problems with other students at High Table or anything? Because there's quite a few activists at his college. And he said one time they were sitting at High Table and somehow the conversation turned to sexual ethics, of course. And someone knew he's a Christian asked if he thought homosexuality was a sin. It's the gotcha question. There's no way to win. There's no way that is going to turn into a productive scenario. And this person just calmly responded, yes, I do. That's what the Bible teaches. And there was an awkward silence. No one said anything. And because he was so straightforward and gentle and respectful, the person who asked responded, I respect that. Okay. That's, I think, what Paul means by owning up to the offense of the cross. And I think it's what Peter means by gentleness and respect. It's be confident, be firm, but don't let anything except the gospel be an offense. So this brings us finally to the last section, verses 26 through 31. So we've seen a foolish message. We have seen a weak God, a God who hangs from a cross. And now we see a weak church. Again, Paul is parodying the critique itself. He says in verse 26, for, and this is supporting verses 21 through 25, for you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. Paul says, look around. Do you see a church filled with academics, politicians, aristocrats, well-born people? No. The question, you know, if the gospel is glorious, why isn't it glorious? It could be turned around. If the church is glorious, why isn't it glorious? It's the same thing. There's this problem of the worldly appearance of the ways of God. And Paul's saying the church is the future of humanity. And the Greeks and the Jews are looking at it and saying, that's the future of humanity? Those people? And Paul answers in verse 27 and says, God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised. And here's the reason, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. That no flesh should glory in his presence. Just like God wanted a foolish gospel, he also wanted a weak church. The constituency of the church is not supposed to conform to worldly wisdom. Maybe sometimes you walk into church on a Sunday morning and you think to yourself, aren't all the important people out there? Aren't all the smart people, all the politicians, all the powerful people, all the aristocrats, aren't they out there? Why isn't the church have these people? And God tells us in his word, expect it. This is how it's going to be. This is the way he wants it to be. You have to let go of everything to enter the church. You have to crucify everything to enter the church. You have to crucify your arrogance. You have to count all things as loss. You can't come to the cross with arms full of worldly wisdom and worldly accomplishments and worldly accolades. You have to let that stuff go if you want to come to the cross. And I think that's incredibly free. I have seen world-renowned scholars with multiple PhDs called idiots because they're Christians. If you're trying to play the world's game, you're not going to win. And in fact, Paul says you're playing your cards against God himself. You don't have to be anything other than what you are to be an effective servant of Jesus Christ. This is the great freedom that you have. You don't need to be important. You don't have to be the smartest person in the room. You don't have to be super well-read about tons of different topics. You don't have to dazzle people with the size of your intellect. You just have to be faithful. Faithful to share the message. That's all you need to do. It's okay that you don't have impressive credentials. In fact, Paul says trying to be too clever undermines the purposes of God. And that's what he's trying to point out when he says, in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom. Don't expect a gospel that's wise according to worldly standards. And don't expect a glorious church filled with important people. I pray God saves those people. But the church is not about reaching those people. God chose what is low and despised in the world. He chose the things that would shame the strong. That's what he's done. That's what the cross and the church are all about. God is sovereign not only over the content of the gospel and the mode of the gospel, but the call of the gospel as well. That's why the church looks the way it does. And I said earlier that this was incredibly severe, but that it was actually going to crescendo into this mercy that would melt your heart. I think that is what's happening here in verses 26 through 31. This is profoundly merciful. In this, you see that God can lay low every proud thing precisely because he loves you, because he's merciful and he's tender-hearted. If salvation could be earned, the church would be filled with the kind of people that could earn it. It would be filled with aristocratic and privileged and rich and fortunate people. But, and I think this is the thing we need to see about this passage, God's mercy is what shatters the boast of every proud thing. It's ultimately mercy overflowing with tenderness. It's mercy overflowing with tenderness that has made the gospel the way it is, that puts his son on a cross and says, this message will save you. Just let go of everything and come to him. It's mercy. God wouldn't let you earn your salvation, even if you could, because you would lose it. This is profoundly merciful. And it's why Paul can say in verse 30, it's because of him. It's of him that you are in Christ Jesus. Martin Luther said that the love of God does not find, but creates that which is pleasing to it. You were chosen. That's why you're a Christian. Paul says, look around at the church. What criteria of salvation do you see? What do you see in the church that says, God saw that these people had this quality and therefore saved them. They had these accomplishments and therefore God saved them. This is why it's so merciful, because it's not about effort. It's not about accolades. It's not about anything except, do you have empty hands? And are you willing to receive the gift that God gives? You have to let go of everything else to receive this into your hands. But if you can let go and empty your hands, you can have eternal life. This is profoundly merciful. Your debt doesn't trickle from the cross. We think this is what happened, like Jesus put a down payment for us. And we owe this incredible debt. But now from the cross, it's not like our debt was absolved. It just sort of trickles away until it slowly disappears over time. But that's not what Paul says. Paul doesn't say God made salvation possible. It says he accomplished salvation at the cross. Your debt is canceled. This passage lays you low to lift you up. That's what it's doing. And so in conclusion, let me say this. Sometimes we read things in Scripture and we struggle to know how to apply them. And I think this is not one of those things. Paul's point to me seems incredibly clear. But there's one thing I do want to highlight, especially in our current cultural climate. The church has one attraction, and it's Christ. Christ is all we have to offer the world. We don't have worldly wisdom. We don't have accolades, accomplishments. We don't confer status on anybody. We have the cross to offer the world. That's our only message. Some people want signs. Some people want wisdom. All we have for them is Christ crucified. The church has become a carnival mirror of distractions because it has stopped paying attention to this message. Churches have become bounce houses filled with entertainment. Our only message, our one purpose for existing is to bring God glory by being an emblematic representation and a way of preaching this one message, the gospel. It's that Christ was crucified. And especially in our day when opinions are cheap and everyone wants the church to be a mascot for some political cause, I think more than ever we have to zero in on this message. Jesus lived the life I should have lived. He died the death I should have died. And now he lives and reigns over all things. That's all we have to say to the world. And they may find that message offensive, and we pray God might save them. We should, like Paul in Romans 1, weep over our unsaved and unbelieving neighbors and family members. But to those of us who are being saved, this cross is the power of God. This cross is the power and the wisdom of God.